Lord, we come before you recognizing and rejoicing there is no unrighteousness in you, that everything about you is good and perfect. And so we come before you as the source of all that is true. And God, we confess that we are prone to seek satisfaction apart from you. Would you help us as your people to find our greatest delight in you, to seek you above all else, so that our lives may bring you glory as our Creator and our Redeemer. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Since you have been awake today, how many times have you sighed? How many times have you sighed? When your alarm went off this morning, maybe it was a sigh of disgust. Ugh. But after your first sip of coffee or maybe first bite of breakfast, perhaps it was a sigh of satisfaction. Ah, there's an enormous difference in UGH and AHH. It's almost funny how the smallest things, even blessings, can make us sigh in protest. Here I am alive to see one more morning, and yet I sigh in disgust at the thought of getting out of the bed. And yet the weirdest things satisfy us with temporary promises. Stumbling to the coffee pot to sip on a cup of hot, sometimes acidic, bitter, black water can make us sigh with satisfaction. We get the jolt we need to turn the lights on in our mind, ready to think and engage the morning. We are funny, often fickle creatures who find ourselves disgusted with blessings and delighted in temporary promises. Heat and stress often reveal what truly satisfies us at our core. As the heat increases, the temporary promises we cling to melt away, and we are exposed, often grasping for something else. I've shared this before. In various seasons of my life, I have been strongly tempted to seek satisfaction in stressful situations through eating. Some of that probably has a lot to do with the family culture in which I was raised. Meals and eating food together was and is a big deal. It's generally a happy, peaceful time. Enjoying our relationship together through conversation and provision is a unique, gracious provision from God. Everyone is able to come to the table hungry and later push away from the table thankful, full, physically, relationally satisfied. And through it all, the cook is glorified when all have a sigh of satisfaction after enjoying the meal he or she prepared. But where things get weird, at least for me, is when I seek relief in the pantry to satisfy the discomfort which nothing in the pantry can satisfy. If I have a sigh of stress and disgust, that is, ugh, rather than ah, and in response seek a feast when I really need a fast, searching for satisfaction in the wrong place. And it can be scary when you are consuming sustenance and yet are never satisfied. The kitchen can be a dangerous place for me to be when I have a lot on my mind. What is it that satisfies you? What satisfies you? What makes you sigh in delight when you have it and sigh in disgust when you don't? Is it a hard day's work, being productive, feeling useful? Could be a delightful meal, good night's sleep, winning the debate, having a spouse, having a child, a line moving upward on your investment report, a good report card from school, the one who got your vote winning the election, getting along with your mate, the promise of a promotion at work, a clean bill of health, all of it. All of these are temporary promises, offering temporary sighs of satisfaction, but all make very poor gods, which never truly satisfy. So as we are almost wrapping up, Paul's first letter to Timothy, Paul is giving clear direction on the true, the lasting, the fruit-bearing source of satisfaction. This entire letter has reflected Paul's desire for Timothy, a servant of God, to persevere in the work of God, among God's people, in God's way, according to God's word, and all for God's glory. And the glory of God is revealed as his people find satisfaction in him specifically, regardless of circumstances. He enables his own to be filled with his fullness. He enables his own to have a present and an eternal sigh of satisfaction. And so we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 to 10, it says this: "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Men and women are difficult to satisfy, even as we daily live out the impossibility of satisfying ourselves the way we would like. We look forward to that second cup of coffee. Even right now, we look forward to lunch in an hour. So in this section, Paul is revealing to Timothy, to the Ephesians, ultimately to all of us, the secret of satisfaction. The satisfaction in our station. Satisfaction with truth. And satisfaction in his provision. How do we sustain ourselves in our station with truth and in his provision? How do we have satisfaction with our station in life? He makes the point, addressing those in a station none desire, a slave or a bondservant. From a worldly perspective, he is addressing the have-nots before addressing the haves of the Ephesian congregation. This is an eclectic body in Ephesus, as the body very often is. And the temptation of a slave or a bondservant would be to sigh in disgust at their station in life. Those who are either enslaved against their will or those who out of necessity sign themselves over to service are tempted to dishonor the one in authority over them, their master. It is an expression of one's dissatisfaction with God. And the temptation is understandable. Why should I honor one who is not honorable at all? They do not deserve honor or respect. Why should he get rich while I stay poor? That's not fair. Why am I working while he's relaxing? Why does his gain feel like my loss? Why does he have a pantry to raid and I have to depend on God for my daily bread? Nobody in this room is enslaved. Perhaps you've said similar things about your employer or supervisor. The size of dissatisfaction can be unceasing. Grumbling, mumbling, wishing, constantly looking at the apparent green grass on the other side of the fence. We could put in a pool if I go to work for them. Why does nobody appreciate how hard this job is? If I was in charge, I would. Whatever. Sighs of disgust can be verbalized in all kinds of ways. But see, the secret of satisfaction in our station is to recognize our true master as believers. God is honored when his people honor the authority over them. The implication in light of verse 2 is the master in view in verse 1 is not a believer. Honoring an unbelieving, even an unbelieving master, honors God. But how? How so? It protects the reputation of God and ultimately the revelation of God when his people find their satisfaction in him, not their situation, their station in life. See, when God's people find satisfaction apart from him, it is obvious to all. It comes out of our mouth. It would sound like this. I see your car at church on Sundays, but you sabotage every project I assign out of spite. You listen to all that feel-good Christian music, but you never smile at work. You say you have the hope of heaven, but you're the most bitter, manipulative person here. You say that God is sovereign, and yet you gossip about everyone at the office. All this hope in God stuff you're selling, we're not buying it. See, when the sighs of dissatisfaction among God's people lead to action, it leads to the dishonor of our good God and his word, which is taught among his people. Now, the temptation for expressing dissatisfaction can increase, perhaps, when our master is a believer. Here in verse 2, the focus is not explicitly on God's reputation, but the relationship that is present among God's people. Taking advantage of our supernatural relationship in Christ by sabotaging work through laziness, manipulation, or greed is not service that honors our heavenly nor our earthly master. See, shortchanging a believing supervisor in an appeal to their grace makes a mockery out of grace. Satisfaction in our station is found in God our Savior. He enables us to honor our earthly masters for his glory. He enables us to respect believing masters we love as brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we wish for nothing but honoring God with our labor, it doesn't matter if we are supervisors or slaves, middle management or CEO, at the bottom of the pay scale or at the top. When we recognize and embrace that God is sovereign over our station, we serve him as our master to the benefit of our earthly masters. Now, this is crucial to understand, that God asks nothing of us which the Son did not walk out in perfect obedience. If all this slavery, bondservant language offends you, consider that the high King of heaven himself humbled himself. He, quote, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, exact same word as here, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. His station in the world was not a point of contention with the Father who sent him, but rather the supreme way in which the Father is glorified through the redemption secured through Christ the Redeemer. As we find our satisfaction and security, our present and eternal sigh of relief in this one, we are set free from seeking satisfaction from our station in life. That is true freedom. And so if we are to find satisfaction in this one, our understanding of him must be in how he reveals himself and not how we wish him to be. A God of our own creation will always be less than God. Finding our greatest delight in him guards us from slipping into dissatisfaction with truth. See, the direction of our lives as his people is directed by what he actually enables and requires, not what we demand of him. Paul is clear on the destructive results of not finding satisfaction in truth itself. And so in verse 3, he is looking back to the ones he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3, who are teaching strange doctrines. It's the same word translated different doctrines here. The strange teaching comes from strange motives, leading to strange results. 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound, that is, healthy words, like what? Those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. See, it's the arrogance of the creature that leads to disagreeing with the Creator. It is our blinding arrogance that pushes us to make sense of what we see around us and what we experience apart from him. Natural man prefers to divorce knowledge from the one who knows all things. But why do we do that? Why? Different things can push us to this direction. On the one end, pain and suffering can send us scrambling to the pantry of shallow ideas, blindly shoving it all in as we refuse to be satisfied in God. I must explain him away if I cannot understand his ways. The other extreme is cherry-picking what we like about all this God and grace talk, ignoring what we don't, and using it to leverage for our own gain. But see, it's the fear of God that pushes one to what God says and enables one to cling to it for wisdom, truth, and life. To not fear God is to elevate ourselves in his place, resulting in foolishness, lies, and death. And so if you fear loss, you will be pushed to find some sort of gain without God, intellectually, relationally, socially, politically, physically, monetarily, every which way possible. And the effects of these strange motives and straying from the truth are catastrophic. Misunderstanding the life-giving God leads to death. Getting him wrong never, ever leads to right. Making self-centered assumptions on his character means and ends never ends well. See, God is the one who informs godliness. The Holy One informs holiness. dissatisfaction with how God has revealed himself pushes some to redefining God, shaping him in their own image, assigning their own values to him. See, the flesh and blood God-man enables those in him by faith to faithfully follow God, growing in godliness. Right teaching leads to right results when and only when followed in satisfied obedience. But the present and the future are bleak for those who advocate strange doctrines. These are, verse 4, conceited and understand nothing. Those who act like they have an answer for everything don't. Those whose worldview begins and ends with self will never be satisfied, though they would like you to think they are. This root word of conceited here is smoke. The word picture is one who has puffed up themselves like a cloud of smoke. Like a cloud with no rain, like smoke with no heat. It's not a temporary promise, but rather an empty promise. See, this one seeking satisfaction outside of revealed truth is not well. This morbid interest is literally sick about. The symptoms of their sickness is what comes out of their mouth, controversial questions and disputes about words. They avoid the forest of revelation through fighting about all the trees. See, God gifts us with a mind to know him, and we have the audacity to explain him away, to mock his mercy, and twist his word into submission as we pursue what pleases us and leads to our gain. It's amazing that nobody's ever upset with God about saving them after the fact, but we can get all kinds of upset about his grace not being given to others on our terms, or his blessings not being given to us in our time or in our way, or the answers to our questions not satisfying our desires. Ultimately, the rejection of truth bears bad fruit. And the rotten fruit of this disease is destructive: envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. See, the godless fruit is the rot produced on the vine of the life not satisfied in God. All of it either tears down, looks down, or thinks down on those around them. Creatures such as these see themselves as superior of mind, will, and righteousness compared to the Creator, who is the standard. So instead of pressing into the tension of knowing God as he has revealed himself, God and his righteousness is redefined using his terms, but with our definitions. It's a fair question in light of this verse. What is the gain of the godless in the supposed pursuit of godliness as they fight over and reject how God has revealed himself? It's a fight for the temporary promise of having, possessing value. It's a fight for value that does not last into eternity. Rather, it perishes in the present. It is expressed in the difference between "Listen to me, I understand," and "Let us look to what God says together." So what does this really mean? You cannot have Jesus and reject or redefine what he says. You cannot receive his work and not his words. You cannot cling to the cross and the empty tomb and then tweak what he has to say about righteousness. Truth is true whether we like it or not, whether it tastes sweet or bitter, whether it brings us peace or conviction. Agreeing and obeying the sound words of our Lord, of doctrine conforming to godliness, is what gives clarity rather than smoky conceit. It gives true understanding of God, ourselves, and our priorities as His people. So there is a danger of dissatisfaction in our station. There is a danger of dissatisfaction with truth. And there is a danger of dissatisfaction in God's provision. But the contrast is also true. There is great value, great gain in being satisfied. Godliness leads to great gain, according to verse 6. As godliness is forged through dependence upon the God who is sovereign over our station, who reveals what is true and provides for His own. Verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. This is the key, that the gain of godliness is through being satisfied with God, not the blessings of God. Two very different things. See, true and divine contentment results in the sigh of satisfaction through knowing God as the chief end of our lives. It is the ability to embrace all things, our suffering, loss, abundance, and provision, all from God's gracious hand. See, our past empty-handedness and our future empty-handedness informs our desire to fill our hands now in the present. We will be as empty-handed going out of the world as we were empty-handed coming into it. We are born coming into the world with nothing but an appetite for sustenance, utterly dependent upon the gracious provision of our mother. As we age, getting nearer and nearer to death, our dependence upon the gracious provision of others increases. And when it's all over, your body may be clothed in your casket, but those clothes do not go with you. See, the provision and the protection in the present satisfies the godly. Give us this day our daily bread feels like a very strange thing to pray for those of us who own refrigerators and freezers. The food and covering of verse 8 feels like a very low, very scary threshold for most of us. It demonstrates a quiet, simple contentment, finding satisfaction in the provider. Think about it this way, that if Christ really is the one who is currently, as we speak, upholding all things by the word of His power, and He is, to be in Him and then act like He cannot or will not uphold us as His own is laughable, but does not feel very funny at all. It is to have access to the open-handed King and then grind our gears and beat one another up for gold among fellow peasants. We are funny, fickle creatures finding satisfaction in very temporary promises. See, what fills our hands dominates, when what fills our hands dominates our hearts, we are in for a world of hurt. Look at 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Notice the ruin that results from desiring riches, the destruction on those who live in order to build wealth. It's the illusion of gain that will end in loss. It is one of the emptiest but the most tempting temporary promises. Go get yours, yes, but you cannot take it with you. What promises peace leads to constant angst. It's simply a different version of emptying the pantry. Seeking satisfaction in the wrong source. If you keep stuffing your face or stuffing your pockets, you eventually get sick, plunging into ruin and destruction. But why is that true? Why is this true? Because everything costs something. Everything costs something. Maximizing gain while minimizing cost is good business, but can make for a poor life. You crush and neglect those you love in the name of provision. It's a trap, a snare. The pursuit of the good life can end up feeling like death, but it certainly does not avoid death. There have been stories in the last decades or so, perhaps this has happened for a long time, of rich, famous people buying exotic animals as pets. Tigers and lions are more exciting than house cats, I suppose. Sometimes our desire for more costs more than we want to pay. It's like bringing home a lion as a pet. That lion can destroy you and everyone around you if you don't figure out how to feed him. You have to feed the lion, which is the lifestyle, so that that lion does not eat you alive and consume you. As long as you feed that lion, the lion is quite happy. But you cannot quit feeding him, because you know that as soon as you do, the lion will eat you. And the pressure to feed the lion leads to all kinds of weird ways to find food for that lion so that he doesn't eat you. Keeping the lion fed destroys and ruins the one who brought the lion into his own home. So can we be satisfied with a house cat? Or do we love the lion? He says it is the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. The money is not the problem, but the idolatry of it. That desire is a misplaced satisfaction. That desire feeds that which will distance us from the one who provides and satisfies. Idols never measure up to what we expect of them. This one, money, is no different. Longing for it leads one away from the faith. That which promises gain and security will lead to being pierced with many griefs. Why would we be grieving? We grieve the loss of that which we love and long for. We will take none of it with us, and neither will our children, our grandchildren, or great-grandchildren. See, present physical gain does not equate to future spiritual gain. It operates in a different economy, as Jesus makes clear in Matthew 6, read earlier. So next week, as we finish this letter, we're going to see all we are to do in light of the dangers of being dissatisfied. But as we close today, pause and consider some signs of satisfaction in light of this text. Thankfulness is an expression of satisfaction. I can only raid the pantry because God has enabled something to be in it. I can only throw rocks at God, He enables me to pick up. To be satisfied in Him is to love Him, to learn from Him, and to follow Him in faithful, dependent obedience. And such a satisfied life is evident for those with eyes to see. What does it look like? Consider some other signs. One who is satisfied is quick to smile, quick to share, a genuine eagerness to know God, an eagerness to serve God. It's a desire to work hard all for the glory of God. It's a desire to persevere through difficulties. One who's slow to complain, slow to slander others, slow to anxiety over circumstances. See, we sigh in disgust when what we love is threatened. But the key is that nothing is a viable threat for the one satisfied in God. To be satisfied in God is to be satisfied in the only being with eternal promises. There is not one thing temporary about him. And so, do we hope in that which fills our hands, or the one who saves our soul from death and his own just wrath? He's sovereign over our station. He reveals himself in truth. He satisfies us with the great gain of godliness as we find satisfaction in him. So today or tomorrow or whenever it is, the next time you let out a big sigh of satisfaction or a sigh of disgust, I challenge you just to push pause and drill down why. Why? Use it as an opportunity to consider where you are seeking satisfaction and to dwell upon the goodness and mercy of Christ our Lord, our Master. We have an opportunity to do just that as his corporate body right now, as we receive our Lord's Supper together. He was faithful as a bond servant, a slave, all the way to death, so that those in him may have life in him, reconciled to the God we sinned against. And so may we all find our present and eternal satisfaction in him. Would you pray?